Lord, I'm back in the music set. We do desperately need you. Holy Spirit, come. Be not only our teacher, our encourager, our corrector, but also our redeemer. The one who makes us holy as you, O Lord God, are holy. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I think this section of Mark's Gospel really ought to be subtitled for mature audiences only. Because we're coming into a series of what are just obviously very hard sayings by Jesus, and perhaps it's fitting to the overall narrative setting, because although Mark doesn't make it as explicit as either Matthew or Luke, Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. And we know what awaits him there. He's already told the disciples twice. He's shortly going to tell them again. The cross, a shameful death. Yes, and then resurrection. In the meantime, Jesus continues to teach the crowds that continue to gather around him. And, it's kind of like the Pharisees are kind of like flies. You know, they just kind of like show up anytime Jesus is there. When Andrea and I have our dinner out on our deck and we have something that's got meat in it, you can be sure you're going to have lots of company after about 5 minutes. The Pharisees are like that. Jesus shows up, he starts to teach, boom, there's the Pharisees. And they come, once again, seeking to catch him off of his guard. So they ask him this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The implication is for any and every reason. I'll get to why that is in a moment. For disciples of Jesus, this question is a very live issue today in a culture where half of all marriages, including half of all marriages between those who profess to be evangelical Christians, end in divorce. It's a very live issue in Jesus' day also. We've already encountered Herod. John the Baptist lost his life for daring to challenge Herod and his wife Herodias, each of whom divorced their former spouse in order to marry the other. The issue is also a live issue in the religious community of that day, and it was a focal point in a liberal-conservative split in that era. The liberals, led by Rabbi Hillel, held that a man could divorce his wife for something as trivial as burning his toast. The conservatives, led by Rabbi Shammai, said no, only if there's blatant and overt sexual immorality. So the Pharisees are simply trying to trap Jesus with this question once again. They want him to take one side or the other in the debate, and maybe if they get lucky, word will even get back to Herod and they're getting him in trouble that way. Jesus turns their question back to them. What does your law say? Now, very interesting. Did you ever see that? What does your law say? Not our law. Don't you think a typical rabbi would want to have some humility and say, what does our law say? That's what Nicodemus says of it over in John. It's just not just another rabbi. What does your law say? So in response, the Pharisees quote Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. You could look it up, where the Mosaic law did, in fact, allow divorce, prescribed certain standards that were intended primarily to protect the wife, who in almost all cases would have relied on the marriage to provide her daily sustenance. But Jesus doesn't go on to an exposition of Deuteronomy 24. Instead, he refers the Pharisees back to before there was a law, to creation itself. God gave you that law because your hearts were hard. But in the created order, that's not how it is. When the first man and the first woman were created, there were no broken relationships. And while we know that what subsequently happened, God's creation intention for humanity was that there would be no broken relationships. Jesus' answer here is anticipating what Paul will later write, actually, that before there was sin in the world, there was no need for law. God only ever gave the law because there was sin. You could read that over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. In God's creation economy, relationships were whole, unbroken by selfishness. and conflict. In that context, marriage was the enduring relationship God created it to be, where a man and a woman would leave behind father and mother and would hold fast to one another. The word in the New Testament language literally means glue towards, so tightly they could not any longer be considered as only two separate persons, but as one flesh, literally a whole new person. Think about my grandparents when I think about that phrase, my mother's parents. They were married, I want to say about 65 years, somewhere in there. They died within 18 hours of each other from separate causes. That was how tight their relationship was. That's how God intended us to be. In verse 9, Jesus says, in fact, that God is the one responsible for this condition. Those whom God has literally yoked together, let not man separate. The word is the same, by the way, that Jesus uses when he invites disciples to be yoked to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. The consequence for marriage is similar as it is for discipleship, where one partner goes, the other goes as well. That's the creation intention. And in this creation order, this yoke is so vital that no human is authorized to break it. Let not man separate. We say that, of course, at every marriage ceremony. That word for separate, I was a little surprised when I looked in my New Testament dictionary. It's not used very often. You know one place where it is used? Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul asks first rhetorically, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he answers his own question. This can't, that can't, the other can't, life can't, death can't. By the way, if there's anything else, if I forgot to plug any loopholes, that can't either. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That is the strength of the bond that God has in mind, that he intended in the creation order marriage to be. The disciples in verse 10 are puzzled by this teaching. They know their Bible well, and they are well aware that what we now call the Old Testament not only presents divorce as an existing real-world reality, it even presupposes that persons divorcing would ordinarily remarry. If you look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that's the implication. You can look at the commands for priests over in Leviticus 21, where they're not allowed to marry a woman who's been divorced, which to me infers that anybody else would have been, because the prohibition's only to priests. It's not to everybody. So the disciples must have been shocked when Jesus stated that one who divorces a spouse and remarries another commits adultery. But Jesus is absolutely insistent on the integrity both of God's creation order and of his law. In the beginning, in the conception of God, this is an absolute. Now we know we live in a fallen world. Relationships break. Tragically, there are reasons why two people who are married divorce. And sometimes those reasons are not only compelling, but overwhelmingly so. But Jesus is saying at least these two things. First, from the beginning, it was not so. It's not how God created us. He created us for wholeness, not for brokenness. It is human willfulness and rebellion and sin that has marred God's creation plan. And that's hardly, by the way, only in the context of marriage, even if that is where the break is felt the most painfully. And second, God's law is a perfect reflection of both his character and his intention for humanity. The concessions in it are allowed because of the perversity of human willfulness and rebellion and sin. The fact that the concessions are allowed does not change the underlying reality that the behaviors they permit are still sin, because they are not according to God's standard. In saying this, I am very painfully aware that some of us have been divorced, and some who have been divorced have married again. Therefore, I'm also aware that these words of Jesus challenge these decisions and actions of ours. If that happens to be the case with you, I plead with you to hear what I have to say the rest of this message. And by the way, I plead with the rest of us to hear it too, because we all need to hear it. I said to begin with, this message ought to be labeled for mature audiences only. We're in the middle of a series of very hard words. But I have to ask us rhetorically, are they as hard as what Jesus is about to face? To give his life on a cross because we were not able, none of us were able to live up to God's standard? Last week we heard that sin is such a serious condition in us that if it were an eye or a hand or a foot that were causing the sin, we would be infinitely better off to cut off the offending organ or limb. Again, we said that it's not about the remedy for sin, it's about the seriousness of sin. And today's passage, in a different way, reminds us, all of us, of the seriousness and the abiding consequences of our sin. When we disobey God, when we live apart from his standard, when we choose not to obey his law, it damages relationships, both with God and on the human plane. And long before any of us gets to the point even of entering a marriage covenant, let alone breaching one, what this is saying, friends, is that every one of us is in desperate need of God's mercy and restoration on account of broken relationships in our lives. There's a reason we can sing with conviction and passion, "Lord, I need you." Because it's desperately true. Every one of us. So all of us can benefit from the account that follows in verses 13, 16 through 16. It doesn't quite rise, for those of you who know drama at all, to the level of comic relief. But it does rise at least to the level of relief. People are bringing children to Jesus simply to touch them. The idea is to have him bless them. Jesus touches all kinds of people through the Gospels. Usually it's for healing, but this is just to impart a blessing. And guess what? The disciples, once again, get it wrong. You know, there's two contexts in which Mark describes rebuke. Hey, the disciples rebuked them. One is when Jesus rebukes. We've seen, that's always evil. He's rebuking the enemy, he's rebuking spirits of the enemy, and his rebuke is always effective. The other context in Mark where people rebuke is when people try to rebuke Jesus. You can imagine how well that goes, and it goes the same way here. Now, once again, Mark here is showing us Jesus' humanity. He gets indignant. It's another strong emotion word that we tend to see in Mark's gospel. It's one that, once again, the more polite versions of Matthew and Luke edit out from this story. It's one of the reasons that a lot of scholars think Mark is the first gospel. In any case, The way Mark records Jesus' response is swift. There's no conjunction, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. It's, let the children come to me, don't hinder them. By the way, don't blip too quickly over this. Jesus likes people being able to come to him. Can I hear an amen? Jesus likes people being able to come to him. How many times are we going to see it? We're going to see it again later in this chapter, where his own disciples are the ones putting up the roadblocks. Friends, please, please, please let us, Holy Spirit, please help us not to keep people from coming to Jesus. Because that's why he came. He came not just for us, but for all. So Jesus says, no, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of people like these children. Well, how exactly? That's the question. Over the centuries, I am afraid that the church has sentimentalized this saying, ascribing to it all kinds of qualities that we would romantically like to assume children have. Although some of the qualities that have been ascribed to children in interpreting this verse are qualities that anyone who has ever had children would probably call into question. Trusting, vulnerable, open, genuine, transparent, all of that. The consequence of that kind of a perspective interpreting this verse is subtly to turn grace into a work. Just be more like this. Then God will love you. Then he'll let you into his kingdom. By contrast, in the context of Jesus' age, children may have been loved by their parents, but in the wider world, they had no standing, no authority, no power, no voice, no value. And any impact on them of any act would be dismissed as unimportant. And Jesus is saying a hard thing to us in the context of our total lesson this morning. We are like that before God. Our willful rebellion against God has stripped us of any standing or merit to come before him and claim relationship. The Pharisees were busy dotting their I's and crossing their T's and sticking their thumb and pulling a plum and saying, oh, what a good boy am I. I divorced my wife the right way. That's not the basis for a right relationship with God. Jesus is saying that if we're to receive the kingdom of God that he has come to proclaim, that is now at hand, it will be on the same basis as a child. For like the child, we bring nothing of value to offer to God. What man can ransom his life, the psalmist said, or give to God the price of his life? The answer is rhetorical. It's no one. God's salvation and mercy must be received by us as an undeserved gift or not at all. This is why, for instance, Jesus can say to the inquiring Pharisee at night, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God like a little child, without standing, without merit. And in verse 16, we see then how Jesus treats those who come to him in this way. The original language gives nuance to this that English can't capture. Jesus put his arms around the children, literally. He touched them lightly and blessed them fervently. And that's how he receives all, you and me, who will come to him casting our dependence for our well-being now and through eternity entirely on him. As the verse of Rock of Ages puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." The good news, the gospel of this lesson from Scripture is that Jesus will never turn away the one who in humility comes to him like a child, without claim, without achievement, with nothing to offer. In fact, he'll receive that one with open arms, with a light touch, with fervent blessing. Single, married, divorced, remarried, sinner, saint. May we all come to him, bringing to him our failures, our imperfections, our brokenness, in short, our sin, today and every day, from now into eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.